Well, amen. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. As you're seated, find your Bibles and open them up to Job chapter 6. Job chapter 6. If you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the book of Job, and this morning we're in chapter 6, and it's ironic that we're going to talk about friends this morning. There is a contingency of young people here that spent the evening last night at, what do you guys call it, WOCO? Yeah, winter homecoming. So I'm super impressed, like legitimately super impressed that you were up probably later than I would have been up. And you're here this morning to be in God's house. So thank you guys for coming. That's good friends right there. So, but in Job chapter 6, we're going to talk about friendships. If you saw in my midweek email that this week is about friendship. It's about what it means to be a good friend. How do you recognize a good friend? And I even said in the midweek email, it's kind of complicated to say, here's what a good friend would do and here's what a good friend wouldn't do. But we're able to recognize, aren't we, if someone is a good friend or is not. We might not be able to say, here's what they do and don't do, but we recognize it when they are and we recognize it when they aren't. It's probably no surprise to you that in the youth, the students, the middle school and high schoolers, we regularly talk about the importance of friends in our lives. Right? Certainly at that age, the friends we keep will dictate and will help set the direction for the behavior and the direction of our lives. Friends are important. Do our friends make us more like Jesus, or do they prevent us from becoming more like Jesus? Do I, as a friend, make my friends more like Jesus, or do I, as a friend, prevent my friends from becoming more like Jesus? Each series that we do with the students comes with a daily devotion. The curriculum we use provides a daily devotional, and it's small little chunks of scripture with a little bit of writing to it written in a devotional manner. So I'm going to say this to the parents of middle schoolers and high schoolers. If you've never seen one of those daily devotions, maybe it's time you lean into your student and you say, hey, let me take a look at that devotional. It's intended to give our students an opportunity to spend a small portion of their day in Scripture. In our family, last week, we've started going over these together as a family, these devotional guides that are given by Jeremy to the youth. And as we were discussing, the theme of the study that we're going through right now is using kind words, right? We talked about last Sunday in Sunday school about how a harsh word can stir up anger, right? But kind words, they turn away wrath. And it's talking about kind words. And one of the nights, we were talking about relational situations, and it was talking about pride and patience. And the suggestion that the devotional told us was that we should use patience over our pride, because our pride will cause us to make certain decisions and say certain things, when patience will cause us to go in a completely different direction. When we deal with one another, I wonder if we operate out of patience or out of pride. In Job chapter 6, we're going to see how Job feels about his wise friend Eliphaz. If you remember, we said that Eliphaz was likely the oldest and likely the wisest of all of Job's friends, because he spoke first and he speaks longest. So he's the wise man. But the question is, I wonder if Eliphaz was speaking out of his wisdom or out of his pride. Because Job's evaluation of Eliphaz isn't what we would want our friend's evaluation of us to be. As we look at this, we want to be good friends. We wouldn't want our friends to say this of us, of the advice we gave. I can't help but look at Job's response and think that Eliphaz spoke a little prematurely in order that his wise old sage pride could be stoked a little bit. That he spoke out of pride and not patience. I can't help but think that if he chose a little bit more patience, that this book may have played out differently. So as we study this morning, that's what I want us to evaluate, right? Evaluate our lives in light of this interaction between Eliphaz and Job, right? Are we the type of friend that speaks out of pride, or are we a friend that speaks out of patience? Are we the type of recipient who hears our friends well And all the while, as we look at this, we've said this from the beginning of the book of Job is not about Job, and it's not about his friends, but it's about God's character. And I wonder this morning if you see the way God deals with you, the way he deals with you with great patience. God doesn't deal with us in pride, but in patience. He shows us great, long-suffering patience. So that's my prayer this morning, that we see this text and we evaluate our lives, the way we are friends and who we are friends to and who our closest friend should be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning to study your word. We thank you for Job. We thank you that we can legitimately look at this book and say, somebody's got it worse than me. That we can see Job's suffering, we can see, at least at this portion of the book, we can see his faithfulness, and we can learn from his interaction with his friends, the way he interacts with you, so that we can have a sober response to our suffering. God, I pray you'd be with those that are suffering here this morning, whether it's emotional, physical, relational. In a room this size, I guarantee there are so many that are just suffering. Probably suffering silently, wondering if anyone will be a friend to them. I pray you'd be a friend to them this morning. Make yourself real to them. Reveal yourself to them. Your love for them this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to see kind of two movements in Job 6. And the first movement, we'll get right to it. It's in the first 13 verses. We're going to see Job defend his position. Job's going to defend his position. If you haven't been with us while we're studying the book of Job, maybe you aren't certainly familiar with the book of Job. Job is a guy who had everything, and he had everything taken from him. He lost all of his possessions. He lost all of his family except for his wife. He was stricken incredibly ill, covered from head to toe in blisters. If there was someone who was suffering in this world, it was Job. More than anyone that I know, more than anyone that I think any of us know, Job was suffering. His friends hear about the issues that's going on in Job's life, so they come to town, and they come to town presumably to help Job, to make him feel better, to be good friends to him, and what happens is they begin to accuse him, because their understanding about the way the world works is if you do good things, you get good things, right? Anybody heard that the world works like that? If you do good, you get good. Right, that's what Job's friends understood, and so they understood that Job was suffering severely, so he must be doing a lot of bad things. So they accuse him in his suffering, in his moment of weakness, in his difficulty. They're like, bro, this is your fault. Like, you did this to yourself. Clearly, you've done something wrong. But Job's response here, this is kind of the final, there's two chapters to his initial response, and in the beginning of chapter 6, Job speaks. Eliphaz has completed his accusatory explanation of Job's situation, right? He says, you're in this situation, it's your fault. But Job isn't deterred by his friend's conclusions, and he says in verse 2, he says, if only my anguish could be weighed, if I might be better understood. If my anguish could be put on a scale, then maybe you'd understand my situation. Maybe you'd speak differently to me. He uses the word for anguish here in verse 2. It's actually the same word that Eliphaz used in chapter 5, verse 2, when he says that resentment kills a fool. It's the same word. Eliphaz says in chapter 5, verse 2, that resentment will kill a fool. And Job says, my resentment is so much that it can't be weighed on a scale, and yet here I am. And he's like, if I could put this thing on a scale, and if I could show you how much it weighed, and if somehow I could put it in a backpack, and I could put it on your back, it'd probably kill you because you're acting like a fool. Job says, it hasn't killed me, this resentment, this anguish. It hasn't killed me because I'm not a fool. But the way you respond to my anguish makes me think you might be a fool. And if you had this anguish, it might have killed you. I wish you could try my heartache on for size. Modern day way of saying this might be, I wish you could walk a mile in my shoes. Maybe your words would be different. Right? You see, we never understand what people are going through completely, but we're usually really quick to just open our mouths. Job says, you should have maybe stopped short of what you said. He goes on to explain some of his deepest feelings. In verse 4, he says he feels like God is taking target practice at him. Has anybody ever felt like this before? Difficulties in life, and it legitimately feels like someone is just aiming at you. This is how Job felt. Job's like, man, this is so painful. It feels like target practice. And I picture that Job saw himself on one of those wheels. Have you ever seen it where you get put up on the wheel and there's balloons all the way around your silhouette? Right? And he feels like he's on one of these wheels. Anybody an Impractical Jokers fan? Watch Impractical Jokers? So there's this show, Impractical Jokers. It's a bunch of adults doing a bunch of really silly things. And whoever loses because they don't do all the silly things gets punished at the end of an episode. At the end of one of these episodes, one of the guys gets punished and he gets put on a wheel of doom. And the guy that's in front, he's a magician and he's in on the trick. And he says, this is the first time I've ever performed this trick. I need a volunteer. And so Myrrh has to volunteer or else he fails the punishment and is not allowed to be on the show anymore. So he gets up on the wheel and they spin him and they get him spinning so fast. I mean, like breakneck speed. So Myrrh thinks that this magician is going to throw knives at him to pop all the balloons. But what he doesn't know is that they've rigged the balloons to pop on their own. So Myrrh is on this wheel spinning upside down, upside down, upside down, upside down. And he's surrounded by balloons and he just starts hearing balloons popping all around him. And he's screaming bloody murder. He's scared to death. But he gets off this wheel, and it comes to find out, obviously, that they hadn't thrown any knives at him. But it didn't change the fact that he felt like someone was spinning him in circles and throwing knives at him. And I can't help but think that this is what Job thinks, that God's put him on some sort of weird torture wheel. He's spun him in circles, and he's throwing knives at him. Like, what? Is this some sort of sick joke? This isn't funny. Like, I'm spinning in circles, and balloons are popping all around me. It feels like you're taking target practice. This might be funny for you, God, but it's not funny for me. And in verse 5, Job says, it doesn't matter what kind of person you are, you'd respond the same way. Show me somebody that will respond different. In verse 5, he talks about how a donkey and an ox don't complain when they've got food. The donkey was a representation of a stubborn, ill-willed animal. Something that's hard to break, rebellious animal. And the ox, on the other hand, was one that was steadfast and compliant. So he says it doesn't matter if you're a wild kind of person or a really stable kind of person. You get put on the wheel of doom and knives thrown at you, you're going to scream. How do you expect me to act any different? He uses a different analogy when he talks about food. He says in verse 7, I can't help what makes me sick to my stomach. Bland food. He talks about the milk of a weed. Some people, your Bible might say the white of an egg has no flavor. He says, I can't help it. That stuff makes me sick to my stomach. Any kids in here don't like their vegetables? Yeah. Any adults? Yeah, Harry don't like his vegetables. Any adults don't like vegetables? And then half the guys' hands go up, right? All of us have some kind of food we don't like. We'd prefer not to eat. That's not what Job is talking about. Job is talking about things that we can't help that make us nauseous, that make us sick to our stomach. When I was young, I was probably in third grade, our family went to eat lunch at an Italian restaurant. And I don't know how I ended up ordering it because I didn't know what it was then. And to be really honest with you, to this day, I still really kind of don't know what it is. But I ordered chicken cacciatore. And I'm telling you what, I got so sick after eating chicken cacciatore, I mean stomach sick, like I'll spare you the details, but it was bad, that to this day I've still never had chicken cacciatore again. I've never had it. And I'll confess something, that even me talking about it, saying the word cacciatore, makes my stomach churn a little bit. And I bet each of you have something really similar. Not I don't like my vegetables, but I got really sick after I had X, and so now I can't eat X anymore. And I can't help it. Even if you want to eat it, you can't because it still just makes your stomach churn. It makes you sick to your stomach. And that's what Job's saying. He says, I can't help it. I can't help what makes me sick to my stomach any more than you can. And you know what makes me sick to my stomach? The thought of turning my back on God. He says, I can't do it. You're accusing me of ordering chicken cacciatore when there's no possible way I could. I couldn't stomach it. I couldn't order it, even if I wanted to. It makes me sick to my stomach. He doubles down, and in verse 10, he says, I haven't denied God. Quite the contrary. Then in verses 11 through 13, we get this really kind of honest response from Job, and it's encouraging yet a little distracting. He says that he's kind of opening the door for his desire for God's intervention. For the first real time, we see Job say, like, God's going to have to show up here because there's nothing I can do about my situation. You know, so far Job has articulated his desire to die. Like, he wants to die. That's how much struggle he's having. I'd just rather die than stay alive. We've talked about this in previous weeks, that if anybody's struggling with these types of thoughts, you need to talk to me. We need to work through these. There's no acceptable scenario where you feel like it's better for your life to end. Because you're created in the image of God, and God loves you. No matter how difficult your circumstances, but that's where Job's at. And Job says, I can't do anything about it. I'm not going to kill myself, but I just wish I'd die. And so somebody who has control over stuff is going to have to fix this for me. Somebody's going to either have to kill me or fix my circumstances. He's helpless. Job says, I've got nothing. I'm telling you, it's at that point that each person has to come to realize that we have nothing else that we can do, to realize that God can. Some people, it's health diagnosis, right? They go their entire lives and they are ambivalent, not concerned about God whatsoever. And then they get a scary health diagnosis, right? They get diagnosed with cancer or some other terminal illness, and they begin to wonder. I mean, I wonder if there is something else. And it's that health diagnosis that causes them to turn to Jesus. This is something Job's experiencing, right? He's covered head to toe in blisters, terrible pain. He thinks he has a terminal illness, and he's looking to God. You're going to have to do something, God. For others, it might be financial ruin, right? Your life is going great, so there's no need for God. And then something happens. The stock market crashes. You lose your job. Where am I going to go? Right, I need help. I need someone to help me. And they open their mind to the idea of God. For some, it's sin issues, drugs, alcohol, pornography, maybe all three. And you get so deep in the well that there's nowhere else to look but up. And to realize that there is a God who loves you and is willing to save you if you surrender your life to Him. If you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, He will save you. And these difficulties in life are too often the scenarios that bring people to Christ. And if that's what it takes, then so be it. But here's what I want you to hear this morning. You don't have to be at the end of your rope to trust Jesus. You don't have to be in Job's circumstance to surrender to Jesus, to confess your sins and trust in Him, to believe in Him. He saves the rich and the poor. He saves the healthy and the sick. He saves the sober and the addicted. Job is defending his position, but at the same time opening his eyes to the reality that God's going to have to save him. And his attitude shifts here a bit, and in the second half of the chapter, we're going to see not only is he defending his position, but he's displeased with his friends. We said at the beginning we were going to talk about friends, and we've arrived at this part, right? He's defended his position, and now he's going to say, but my friends. In verses 14 through 30, he makes it pretty clear. He says, everyone knows that when you go through difficulties, having friends make things easier. Doesn't it? When we go through something difficult, isn't it easier knowing that someone who cares for you is walking alongside you, even if it's something that they can't experience with you, like a health diagnosis? They can't possibly be diagnosed with the same health concerns as you, but just the fact that they're there being with you, praying for you, walking alongside you, caring for you, doesn't it somehow lift the burden? It makes it more manageable. having people care for you and walk alongside you. Job gets right to the point in verse 14. He says, even if, you're right, Eliphaz, even if I were in error, if I was in some egregious sin, right? I had sin, it was unrepentant, I had not confessed and I was lying about it. Even if that were true, you should still show me kindness. He says, you're my friend. Even if I am in sin, you should be kind to me. My guess is that if you've been in church for more than 2 years, you probably struggle with that idea. You struggle with the idea of being friends to someone who's currently in sin. Right, a believer who has kind of turned their back and they're in sin and they're unrepentant, and we don't like the idea. And you guys know, I hope you know, that I love the church. I love the Big C Church and I love Bridge Church. I hope that's evident. I mean, I've given my life to serve the church. But we can be honest because we're friends and family here. The church kind of has a bad reputation in this. If we're honest with ourselves, we're not thought of nicely on the outside from people who don't trust in Jesus, people who aren't Christians. They don't think we're kind people. Because if they have a lifestyle that we don't approve of, that Scripture clearly says is not befitting of eternal salvation, we struggle to be kind to them. And they think, man, these Christians are just judgmental. And then we look inside the church, and it's like shocking when a Christian leader falls. If there's a famous Christian leader who falls from grace, what are all the other Christian personalities quick to do? We'll jump on them, right? Cancel them. I mean, ultimate cancel culture. Pull their resources off of bookshelves. Like, we eat our own. And this is what Job's experiencing. He's like, look, like, you're my brothers. And I'm having some difficulty, and you're saying that I'm wrong? You're saying that I'm sinful? We have to do better. Because here's the thing, what Job is saying is, even if I were in sin, the kindness you're supposed to show me isn't just, oh, you're fine. There's nothing wrong with your behavior, because that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to affirm someone who's stuck in sin. We don't affirm their sin. Right, we're not going to make light of the situation and say, no, your sin doesn't offend God, when in fact it does. God takes sin very seriously. We're not going to dismiss the sin in someone's life. But the kindness that Job is asking for from Eliphaz, the kindness that we're called to show, is the Hebrew word hesed. Has anybody heard this word hesed before? It's covenant faithfulness. It speaks of a direct responsibility to a community. When Job says that you should have shown me kindness even if I were in sin, he's saying you have a responsibility to the community that's wrapped up in unity. You owe this to the Christian faith to remain faithful to me and to remain faithful to God's word. This word hesed is used from human to human to talk about this communal obligation, unity, solidarity, but it's also used from humans to God that we should show him hesed, this covenant faithfulness. We should follow God's precepts. If God says don't do this, it's our responsibility to respond to God in faithfulness and to avoid sin and to live faithfully. It's used from God to people. His covenant faithfulness is shown in his manifold mercies to us, which I think we would all say here, I have seen God's mercies in my life. I've seen his covenant faithfulness shown to me. Job says, my friends aren't covenantly faithful. It's ironic that they're accusing him of being unfaithful to God when in fact the way they're being friends is unfaithful to God. He says, you actually have it backwards, Eliphaz. I'm faithful to God, and the fact that you're not being a good friend makes you covenantly unfaithful. He says in verse 15 that they're like brooks that have dried up. He says, they look like a good place to get a refreshing drink of water, friends. Is that how you think of your friends? Like, this is a place where I'll get a refreshing drink of water. And you show up to get a drink, and your hand's full of dust and rocks. He says, that's what it's like. They're good for nothing. They look like a running spring, but they're dusty and dry. Chances are a week ago you had no idea who Joseph Asai was. Is that true? If a week ago you didn't know who Joseph Asai is, raise your hand. Keep your hand up if you still don't know who Joseph Asai is. Well, if you don't know, if you haven't been watching the news or been on the internet, Joseph Asai is the defensive end for the Cincinnati Bengals who hit Patrick Mahomes late out of bounds to get the penalty so we could kick the field goal, Butker's field goal, to win the game on Sunday. Joseph Asai. He kind of got piled on after that game was over. A lot of people. Blatant penalty, you know, all this stuff about this mistake. But if you rewound and if you rewatched that game, I bet you would hear Joseph Asai's name said no less than 10 times because he played lights out. I mean, he played his tail off. He was disrupting more plays than any other player on the Cincinnati's defense. He played phenomenal. He played an excellent game. And everybody, all of his teammates, high-fiving him, chest-bumping him, all this stuff when he's doing well. But when he was in difficulty, things changed. Everybody piled on. At the conclusion of the game, it showed him multiple times. I don't know if you remember watching this. Sitting on the sidelines, he was crying, had to put his helmet on. You know, and even though he's a grown man, you look and you just can't help but feel bad for him. And his teammates, multiple teammates came up and they're consoling him, you know. Here's the reality. That play, it didn't dictate the result of the game. It just dictated how the last play would be played. The Bengals had opportunity after opportunity to take control of that game and win the game, and they didn't. It was a team effort that they lost. It would have been a team effort had they won. But all these teammates coming up to him, consoling him, there's one guy, I don't even know who he is. He seemed like he was not going to go to the locker room without Joseph Asai. Everybody else, the rest of the Bengals, they're gone. The Chiefs are celebrating, going crazy, and he's there. He's saying, I'm not going without you. In fact, there was another player from the Bengals who stood by Joseph Asai. His name is B.J. Hill. And he stood by Joseph Asai during the media interviews because he told him, he said, I don't want you to be alone right now. He stood shoulder to shoulder with Joseph Asai during the interviews because he said, I'm not leaving you alone. But there was one player who has gotten a lot of criticism since then. And his name is Jermaine Pratt. And on his walk to the locker room, he was understandably frustrated, and he's caught on camera yelling about Joseph Asai and about how ridiculous the penalty was and how disappointed he was in his teammate. You see, I'm sure Jermaine Pratt was probably more than appreciative for Asai when he was playing well, but when things got hard, Jermaine Pratt looked an awful lot like a dried-up stream. One you might expect to get a refreshing drink of water from, but find your hands full of dirt. And the reality is we all want good friends. We want to be good friends. But verse 15, this understanding of a brook that has dried up being friends, it's what a stark contrast between Jesus and verse 15. Jesus isn't a brook that's dried up. We're told in John chapter 4 that Jesus is a spring of well, a water that's springing up inside the believer. He's always a refreshing drink of water. He's always there to stand by. Jesus' friendship looks an awful lot more like B.J. Hill than it does Jermaine Pratt. And while we want good friends who will stand by us and stand up for us, and not talk bad about us in the hallway to the locker room, what better friend can we find than in Jesus? Jesus will stand by you no matter what. And in most cases, when you look back over your life's circumstances, the tough times, you realize that Jesus wasn't walking right by you, he was actually carrying you. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all time, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. Proverbs 18:24 says, one who has unreliable friends, hear this, the one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I'm going to talk to the kids for a second, the teenagers. You hear your parents say to you, your friends are important, yes? Your parents have probably said this to you. You're now finding that the Bible says to you, your friends are important. Who you spend time with, they will directly impact the way you live your life, the decisions you make. Your friends are critically important. I'm not saying all of your friends need to be believers, but those who are closest to you, those who give you advice, those who you look to for a refreshing drink of water, should share like precious faith. And here's something, I'm going to talk to the parents for a second, because we talk about this with our kids a lot, the importance of having good friends, Christian friends, friends who are going to influence you for the good. The question is, are we demonstrating for our kids by having friends that encourage us to be more like Christ? Are our friends, we're concerned about our children's friends, are we concerned about our friends? Are our friends driving us to be more like Jesus or driving us away from Christ-likeness? Are our friends springs of water, or are they disappearing streams? Are we friends that are refreshing drinks of water, or are we the disappearing streams? Job says that friends who don't endure don't have the courage to be good friends in verse 21. He says, you see something difficult in my life, and it's just too messy. It's too scary for you. You don't have the courage to stick around. And in verse 22, he says, it's not even like I asked you for anything special. It's not like I asked you to pay a ransom for me. In verse 23, he's like, it's not like I asked you to take up arms and defend me against armed enemies. I'm not asking for anything special out of a friend. I'm just asking you to show me covenant faithfulness, to hold me accountable, to be faithful to God and help me be faithful to God. And so what I want to leave us with this morning is, who do we trust most in our lives? Who do we trust most? Do we trust our friends, which we should all desire to have faithful friends, or do we trust Jesus most? Yes, pursue being a better friend. Yes, pursue having good friends. But first and foremost, I pray that your best friend is Jesus Christ, the only one willing and able to give his life for your salvation, who will stand by you regardless of your circumstances, who will never let you go, and who will never be a stream that dries up, but he'll always be a drink of fresh water, refreshing in the times you most need it. Let's pray together.